If you keep up with the news, you will know that the redefining of marriage and how convenient divorce is really provide an unfortunate pairing, which has impacted many, many people. The issue of divorce is something that is really seen as normal now. I remember when he first went to the Czech Republic and being told that there was such a high rate of divorce that it was normal not only for individuals to have been divorced once, but multiple times, and then they would remarry. And I remember meeting a couple of young folks who said that their parents, who both were divorced, were going to marry each other. And, you know, that was kind of weird for them because they were friends. But that's something that's just sort of normal. I mean, even in American culture, even in the church, divorce is seen as divorce is seen as something that is very much acceptable. The problem is the same kind of reasons are used that non-Christians would use to get divorced, but oftentimes it's just glazed over with some sort of Christian-sounding justification, when in fact it is evident that there is a clear watering down of a biblical understanding of marriage. In fact, how you view divorce really manifests what you truly believe about marriage. The more you look to justify divorce and pursue it, the more you show how low a view you have of the holy covenant of marriage. So Matthew 19, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus himself addresses the issues of marriage, divorce, and singleness. And again, just to be reminded, if Jesus says something about it, we should really listen. In fact, when Jesus speaks on a subject, he speaks as the authority. These are not just suggestions. These are just not nice ideas. Unfortunately for us today, we put way too much importance on how we feel about things or how we want to define things. And left to ourselves, you see what's happening. You see the complete redefining of marriage to the point where marriage really doesn't mean much. In fact, it almost seems like a contradiction that people would get excited about people getting engaged when it seems like it's not too long. Sometimes weeks or months, even after someone gets married, they file for divorce. And you think, why would you go to all the trouble, especially spending a lot of money, right? Why would you go to all that trouble to say that you are now married, only to say, you know what, somewhere down the road, I don't expect this to last. Now, if you're a Christian, what you should look to is, what does Jesus have to say about marriage? And what does Jesus also have to say about divorce? Jesus spoke to these issues because these were issues that were the same back then. And as you're going to see, the kind of thinking that took place back then is often very much the same kind of thinking that takes place today. So in Matthew 19, if you turn there, or scroll down there, I think that's still weird for me. It's like, I still like to see you hold an actual Bible. In fact, those who just graduated, we recognized you, they all received a Bible. Oh, actually, honey, can you give that one to Hannah? I didn't see Hannah there. There, yeah. Okay. In fact, you can open it now because it's a Bible, okay? It's a nice MacArthur Study Bible, okay? Anyway, that's just my own little thing, but yeah, it's nice to see when people actually open up their Bibles. But it's okay. I'm not going to judge if you use your phone. But in Matthew 19, Jesus is now making his way eventually toward Jerusalem. Okay, so he was in Galilee. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, when he talks about the issue of church discipline, and we looked a couple weeks ago at the issue of forgiveness after he has finished speaking there about those things. It says he's departed from Galilee, verse 1, and comes to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So if any of you have ever been to Israel, you know Galilee is in the north, and then you see the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. So he is kind of heading over east to the Jordan River and eventually going to make his way down to Jerusalem. So he's in this area called Perea. Okay. Now there, the crowds are still following him, and Jesus is doing what he has been doing for most of his ministry. He's preaching, and then he's healing. So that is taking place. Now in verse 3, it says some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now the Pharisees, if you've been following along in the gospel accounts, the Pharisees, I don't know, it seems like they've got nothing better to do than to chase after Jesus. In fact, they are just following him wherever he goes. And the reason they want to follow him is because they want to make him look bad. When it says that they want to test him, what they're trying to do is they're trying to trap him. Now, trying to trap Jesus is not a good idea. Why? Because if there's anyone who knows the truth, it's Jesus. And if there's anyone who knows the hearts and the intentions and motivations of evil men, it's Jesus. And Jesus, he's the author of truth. So when they come, they think, well, you know, we're going to trap Jesus with a question. Now, they've been trying to do this many times. But here's the question they bring up. They say in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, you know, that might seem like, where did that come from? That's just like such a random question. No, there is a very specific reason for this. Now, the motivation is that they want to trap Jesus. Now, a number of commentaries, they note that the background for this time reveals that there are two schools of thought. Okay, there are two rabbis, one by a guy named Shammai and another by the name of Hillel. Now, the Shammai school of thought was that they would take the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and if you look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, this is where in the Old Testament it talks about divorce. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, in those four verses, it's actually talking about a woman who has been divorced, remarries, and either gets divorced again or her second husband dies. It's actually talking about that she cannot go back to her first husband. So it's really more of an issue of remarriage. Now, what's definitely not said, Moses never commands people to get divorced. There is no command. So when you go back to Matthew 19:3, when it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What you're going to see later is these Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, but what they're going to say, if you go down a few verses, in verse 7, it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He never commands that. In fact, all Jesus is doing is he's reading from Deuteronomy where it's stating that this is the kind of situation that's taking place. But this is the kind of subtle manipulation that someone can use, and people do that to this day, is they'll say, well, it says something in the Bible like this, therefore, it's actually this. So they're trying to trap Jesus. Now, how are they trying to trap Jesus? Well, Shammai, the school of Shammai, they were what you would call the cultural conservatives. Okay, so they would say there is no other way, there's no reason for divorce other than adultery. Okay, any other way or any other reason is unacceptable. Now, the school of Hillel, they would be known as the cultural liberals. And they took a very broad view on what Deuteronomy 24 calls indecency. And they actually, this is actually what they wrote. If your wife acted indecently, and examples of indecency, serving you slightly burned food. Okay, so husbands, you know, maybe early on in your marriage, did your wife ever burn the food? And you're like, I divorce you. Putting too much salt in your food. Like, you know, honey, this is real salty. Bye-bye. Talking so loud that your neighbors could hear. Taking your hair down in public. Talking to other men. Oh. I mean, if you talk to another man, bye. You're out of here. Speaking ill of your mother-in-law. Yeah, if you're like, your mother, oh, bye. Even being infertile. Like if you couldn't get pregnant. You say, well, you know, I mean, you're not even fulfilling your basic duty as a wife, which is to have a baby. So bye-bye. Can you imagine living in a culture where the men would treat the women in this way? In fact, divorce was something that was so convenient for them. You see, so now when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, Jesus, what's your view on this? What's your view on divorce? One way or another, he's going to offend either side. You see, if he takes this conservative side, he's going to offend all the liberals. If he takes the liberal side, he'll offend all the conservatives. It's kind of like what happens today. Okay? You say, you address any topic, it's almost like people just want to trap you. Now, there's another interesting geographical note. Why, you know, Jesus is in Perea, okay, right near the Jordan, coming down from Galilee. MacArthur mentions in the commentary, Herod Antipas, who is the ruler installed by the Romans, he is ruling in this area. And if you remember who Herod Antipas is, he's the guy that divorced his wife, seduced and married his sister-in-law. Okay, now talk about drama. Okay, and John the Baptist is the one that called him out on that. He said, that is sinful for you to do that. So Herod arrests John the Baptist. And if you remember the story, he has, daughter-in-law, Salome, comes, dances before him, and he makes that offer, I will give you anything that you desire. She goes to her mom. Mom says, I want the head of John the Baptist. So he kills John the Baptist over this issue. Jesus is in his region. If the Pharisees can get Jesus to offend Herod, maybe they'll cut off his head too. So this is a trap. I mean, the Pharisees, you really have to wonder, like, what was their goal in life? I mean, these were the ones who were supposed to know the law more than anyone else. But Jesus is not going to be caught unaware in any trap. In fact, Jesus, like he does with all the other traps that they set for him, exposes the heart of the issue. So going back to Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come and they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So instead of giving a direct answer, and Jesus often does this, he answers their question with a question. But notice how it starts. He goes, have you not read? Now, this is a total jab. Because of all people who read, they were the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have read the law. And Jesus is quoting He's not only going back to Deuteronomy, he goes back further. He goes back to Genesis. Now, even for those of you who haven't read much of your Bible, how many of you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you ever tried to go, well, this year I'm going to try to read through the Bible in the whole year? So you start in Genesis. Okay? So you get through at least Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Okay, if you got just to Genesis 2, you have the foundation of how to view marriage. Okay? Now I understand, you know, once you get to Exodus 20, it's over. Okay? When the Ten Commandments start and the law, you know, is presented, that's when most of us have real quiet times, right? I mean, it's way so quiet. It's because you totally fall asleep. It's so boring, right? But let me tell you, if the Pharisees, if anyone would have known Genesis, it would have been the Pharisees. So when Jesus says, have you not read? It's kind of like a jab. Of course they've read. But they have read and they don't understand it in the way that they should have. In fact, you know, for their question to be so much about divorce, what it really showed was how they viewed marriage. So that's why Jesus goes there. It's a clear reference to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So going back to Matthew 19:4, saying, don't you understand that when God created man, he created a male and female? Now that's very important to understand. That was very purposeful and intentional, that God would create man and woman. And then you jump over to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is where we get the whole institution of marriage. This is before Genesis 3, so this is before the fall. This is before there is any culture, before there's any sort of other way to look at things. This is the precedence. So essentially what Jesus is saying is, let's go back to creation. Let's go back to the God who created male and female and the institution of marriage. Do you even understand what God intended for marriage? Now, I think in our culture right now, this is a very important question to ask. Do you understand what God intended for marriage? Not what you want for marriage, but what God intended for marriage. You see, if it's up to you, you'll define marriage however it would be convenient for you. And in our culture today, marriage is now so redefined, you could essentially marry anyone and anything. You don't even have to marry a person. I've heard of people marrying animals. And I've shared this before. You know, someone married a roller coaster. How do you get there? I mean, one day, you know, do you go to Six Flags up here in Valencia and you walk around and there's like a new roller coaster? You're like, ooh, there's someone new. There's like fresh meat on the block. Whoa, look at this roller coaster. Pretty. I'm very attracted to this roller coaster. I mean, you want to talk about the whole issue of attraction and stuff like that. I mean, do you understand, like, what goes through that thought process? There are four truths that John MacArthur gives in his commentary I think are very, very helpful. First, marriage is between one man and one woman. Literally, what's meant is that one man is to marry one woman, and that is to be a lifelong commitment. It is God who intended that one male and one female were to be joined together. That's why in Genesis 1:27, it's important to understand God's intention in creating male and female. It's emphatic. It's to say there's a specific reason why God did that. And one man would join with one woman to enter into the holy covenant of marriage. Now in 1 Timothy 3:2, in the qualifications for an elder, it uses the term the husband of one wife. Now, it's not saying elders are only allowed to have one wife and everyone else is okay. That's not the idea. The idea is literally that of a one-woman man. And if you're going to be a leader and you're going to be an example of what marriage is to be like, you should show that you have a commitment to just one woman. Now, this really is the standard for everybody who is a Christian. Even before you are married. So men, let me ask you this. Now, so those of you who are single, maybe you don't know who you're going to marry yet. You're wondering, you know, is she alive somewhere? Well, for sure, if you're going to marry someone, she's been born. Okay, she's just out there. You don't know who she is. You don't know where, but she's been born. Okay. And whoever that one woman is, the question isn't so much like, are you, you know, who's this person that you're looking for? But it's how are you preparing for that one woman? You see, in our culture, it's almost like it's totally fine to experiment with women. Let me try this woman. Let me try that woman. And, you know, let's see if we kind of work out. Let's see if we fit. Let's see if we get along. Let's see if we're compatible. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting to know people. But some people take what was to be reserved for marriage and they engage in what was only meant for marriage. And we're not even just talking about physical sexual intimacy. We're talking about everything. And so there are so many men who have already, in a sense, squandered every opportunity to prepare for themselves to be a one-woman man. Your heart, your soul, your body, your mind is meant to be given to one woman if you're going to be married. You are not given opportunity to have multiple partners, multiple spouses, multiple experiences. You, if you are committed to God's view of marriage, are to prepare yourself to be a one-woman man. Now, by virtue of that, you should understand, ladies, that you should also be one-man woman. Okay? You're not given freedom to say, well, that's just for the guys. No, it's for you too. Because the view of marriage is one man, one woman. That's why in our culture, I think one of the problems is when you take a worldly approach to romance, it's not to say there's no romance involved. There is. But you need to be careful. Like the way people go about dating, or however you want to call it, it involves so many other things, but the one thing that it seems to avoid is this principle. How are you preparing yourself to be a one-woman man or a one-man woman? Because this is God's design for marriage. Men, if you truly want to honor God's word and how God has defined marriage, it is to always keep in mind that you have only one woman that you are intended to give your body, heart, mind, and soul in a relationship that is unique and completely reserved for that person. You know, I think one of the sad things is we don't teach that even to our children. In fact, if anything, children, they watch TV shows and movies that expose such a low view of marriage, but also this romanticized idea of marriage, that it really has nothing to do with God's design for marriage. Ladies, do you also intend to honor God's plan for marriage? To keep in mind that you should only have one man that you intend to give your body, heart, mind, and soul in that unique way that is to be completely reserved for one person. You see, what Jesus is doing is, as the Pharisees show that they just are looking for a way not only to trap Jesus, but they show how much they have, in a sense, lifted up just the importance of divorce and how it's convenient for them. And they show that they have a very, very poor view of marriage. Now, when we talk about this one flesh relationship, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. starting in verse 1. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he addresses the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Okay, look at that, the verse 2 there. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. This idea of entering into a marriage relationship is that this is exclusive. You as a man, you have your own wife, and there's only one wife. And you as ladies, you only have one husband. In verse 3, it says, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is only one relationship where this works, in which one man, one woman enter into this covenant of marriage where you actually, in a sense, have authority over the other person. No one else has this kind of authority. So when you're married, husbands, you go to your wife and you say, "Hey, honey, I want to be with you." And she knows what you mean. She belongs to it. And if you understand that marriage relationship, you don't withhold because you belong. And vice versa. You know, wife goes up to the husband. I don't know if this happens as much as the other way. I'm sure husbands wouldn't mind this, you know. Wife goes, "Husband, I would like you to spend some time with you." If the husband goes, "Sorry, not available today," that's what we call bad, okay? That's not how this works. Now, Paul does give provision, because the only time you, in a sense, have a reason to say, "Wait," is so that you could pray. You'd be better to be praying a lot if you're not doing this, okay? But that's the point here. You know, it's sad, but the Pharisees, the way they treated women like property. They didn't understand that in the marriage relationship, your wife was an equal. I mean, women are equal anyway. That's never the point. But they had so diminished, they had so devalued women that they felt like they had the authority just to do whatever they want in a marriage, and they could easily divorce their wife. This reveals how low their view of how God defined marriage to be. Now, today, you have similar issues. There are those who treat marriage as more of sort of a socioeconomic relationship or, you know, a psychological dependency or just a matter of convenience. And it shows how far removed people are in God's design for marriage, for this one flesh relationship. So marriage is to be this one relationship, one flesh relationship. Second, marriage is to leave behind your parents to start a new family relationship. Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he talks about how a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That idea of cleaving is this idea of bonding, like glue or cement. In other words, it's a permanent joining. Now, you know, this doesn't mean that you no longer care for your parents or you no longer love them, but what you do is you transition to a fundamentally different family unit. You create a new family unit when you get married. The modern Hebrew word for marriage is a word that's closely related to the terms for holy and sanctified. So if you look at it this way, to get married is to be set apart into a sanctifying relationship that God designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. It is a holy and sacred union. It is a covenant before God between one man and one woman. That's why in a wedding ceremony, the father will give away the bride. You know, I've done so many weddings, so that's always, you know, I've seen that happen. But when I gave away Kara, that was weird. And it was funny because, like, I knew I was going to walk down only to come back up in front and officiate. But I understood fundamentally at that point, it was like, I'm walking her down to give her away to this man, a different man, okay? And they're going to start a new family unit. Now, it doesn't mean she's no longer my daughter. She still is. But she's no longer now under the umbrella of my authority. She has now entered into a one flesh relationship with this other man. But just one man. And when the man receives her, what he is doing, he is saying, I receive you to enter into this one flesh relationship that is designed by God. It is a holy covenant that is to point to a greater truth, and that is the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. You see, when you get married, what you're bearing witness to is not about what style you want your wedding ceremony to look like what kind of flowers and, you know, all, you know, special music. And those are fine. And if you're going to have a reception and you got a little candy jars and, you know, photo booth and all that, fine. But the most important thing about getting married is, how is this reflecting what God called marriage to be? Because if you don't get that, you know what's going to happen? Is you're going to miss the whole point of what marriage is about, and it's not going to be a surprise that down the road you are going to encounter the problems that come with a diminished view of marriage. And that's why there are so many people that find it easy to think of that D word very quickly. What's the D word? Divorce. Third, marriage is to be joined in a one flesh relationship. So the first one is marriage is between one man, one woman. Second is you would leave your father and mother. And third is that you would leave behind. Third is that you would be joined in this one flesh relationship. One flesh relationship is not just that it is a physical intimacy; it transcends that. It is a complete uniting of two into one. You move past being single. In a marriage, you are now joined into a relationship that was intended to be kept holy and faithful unto death. John MacArthur shares this specific quote, in God's eyes, they become a total possession of each other, one in mind and spirit, in goals and direction, in emotion and will. Marriage is not so much about one person domineering the other person. Now, here's, I think, a practical issue in marriage. When you have two people who are thinking about life from their own personal vantage point, and they're looking at the other person wondering if they're going to be cooperative to accommodate their agenda, what's going to happen? You're going to have conflict, right? I mean, something as simple as, what are we going to eat for dinner? Okay, so let's say, for instance, Angela makes some fish for dinner. Some salmon. I like salmon now, so it's okay. But before, I struggled with it because I didn't eat fish. And vegetables, especially green ones. A lot of green fish. So if she was like, well, you know, honey, I'm thinking about salmon and green vegetables. Kale salad with extra kale. And I might think, I don't know. You know, I was thinking burgers with extra patties. Now, let's just say we can't get past that. She's like, no, we're having salmon. I'm like, no, we're having burgers. I'm the leader. You need to follow. Now, that's dangerous, right? Because is that what you're supposed to use your leadership for? To get burgers? And she could respond and say, you know, you should love me as Christ loved the church. And I don't know, this seems pretty selfish. You don't seem very sacrificial in any way. What you have are two people misusing scriptural principles. And this happens all the time. Why? Because it's easy to kind of get what you want out of the situation and even to manipulate scripture for your own ends. Whereas if you understand, you know what, we're in this one flesh relationship. This isn't about one person domineering over the other or pressuring the other or manipulating the other. It is to know that you are part of this unique union that is different from all other relationships. And really at the heart of it, what you're showing is that because God is central, this is what makes this relationship unique. That leads to the fourth point. A marriage is what God has joined together. It is God ordained, God created, and God designed. You see, God is the one who installed the institution of marriage, intending for one man, one woman, to enjoy it as a gift from him. Marriage is called the grace of life. And we are to treat marriage in the way that God intended. If you take that away and create some sort of man-centered design, you are destroying what God intended to be a blessing. That's why you go back to Matthew 19, and when Jesus says in verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. And then follow this. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, for those of you who got married, when you went before family and friends and you said, I am going to make a vow to this person that I'm entering into this covenant, till death do us part. I am not going to bail out of this covenantal marriage. You know, the only way you can do that is to understand that this is what God designed it to be. Marriage was meant to be a promise kept until death. It was never meant to be based on convenience, comfort, or even commonality. It was meant to be a commitment. Today's view towards marriage fundamentally rejects this issue of commitment. But it's not just in the way you might think. If you understand that God is the one who joins a man and a woman together in the holy covenant of marriage, it is not man that joins a man and woman together. That's why in today's culture, where you now have gay marriage, transsexual marriage, polygamy, and all these other arrangements that are outside of God's design, what you're actually doing is saying, I want to destroy God's design. I want to destroy God's heavenly purpose that transcends human convenience and comfort. Now, to just say this, and I know this is being recorded, so someone can just say, that's hate speech. For you to make someone feel uncomfortable, you know, so what if you differ on the, you know, where you stand with these issues? Well, if there's any hate speech that I would say is taking place, it is a hate speech toward God. It is to say, I hate what God has to say. In fact, it is to say, really, I hate God. God, who are you to define for me what marriage is? This hatred of God is sin. It is to shake your fist at the Creator, the one who created man and woman, who created the institution of marriage, and to attempt to take into your own hands and change the most basic of institutions and redefine it is to desire to destroy God's work. That is a serious issue. To redefine marriage as a problem and to elevate divorce as a convenient way to deal with a troubled marriage is also to destroy God's design. You see, the Pharisees, they've missed the whole point. And what they have done is they have revealed how low their view of marriage was. They exposed how cheaply they viewed their spouse. They revealed how self-serving, how self-satisfying and self-glorifying they were. They showed that they truly had not read God's word as God had intended, but redefined it with their own traditions, arrangements that serve their own purposes. But they did not seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. So as an application point, I want to ask you, how do you view marriage? And before you think about wanting to get married, for those of you who are single, have you really considered what God has defined marriage to be? Or are you watching too many romantic movies that give this very, very worldly presentation? Now, again, it's not to say that there's no romance in marriage, that there's nothing special about it. No, there is. But do you really start with God's design? Have you looked to Scripture? And before you judge anyone else's choices, ask yourself, how do you view this? Moving on. So then Jesus does address the issue of divorce, because as Jesus presents, this is the view of marriage you should have according to Scripture, the Pharisees in verse 7, they respond. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? We already mentioned this. They're ready. In fact, they probably learned by now. We know that when we ask a question, Jesus asks a question, so we're ready to come back with another question. But their question was fundamentally flawed. He said to them in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, a few things here. As I mentioned earlier, Moses never commanded divorce. If you read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's very clear. And it's not even the main issue. The main issue is remarriage of someone who's been divorced. But if you look at any other mentioning of divorce in the Old Testament, Leviticus 21 talks about regulations concerning the priests. If you're going to be a priest, you were not allowed to marry someone who was a harlot or someone who had been divorced, because the role of a priest was something that was to be set apart. And it was reiterated again in Leviticus 21:14. In Leviticus 22:18-19, the law stipulates that if there's a virgin who was taken advantage of by a man, and she was a virgin and she was not engaged, the guy would be fined. They would give that money to the girl's father because he had publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and they would marry, and he was not allowed to divorce her. Now, that sounds like a very cold situation where you're like, wow, that's kind of crazy. But the reason why that's given there is there is a command there that they're actually not allowed to get divorce. Okay, so there's no elevation of divorce as an easy, convenient way to get out of marriage here. None of the passages command divorce. So the Pharisees were absolutely wrong. They only described the existence of it. That's why Jesus says, it was permitted, but from the beginning it was not so. It was permitted because of the hardness of heart. Now, what is this hardness of heart? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And this is early on in the Sermon on the Mount. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus gives allowance. And this is where we would say divorce is only acceptable in the case of adultery, but only because of the hardness of heart of the one who committed adultery, who is unwilling to repent. And the other partner is not going to be penalized for their hardness of heart. So that's why they're released from having to stay in this relationship. But in the beginning, it was not to be so. In fact, this was never the intention. In fact, even if there is adultery, yes, that is a horrible, terrible thing, but that is not still something that ultimately breaks the covenantal relationship. You remember the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer commits adultery. She even sells herself as a prostitute. But Hosea pursues her and redeems her, buys her back off the slave block, wins her back to the marriage covenant. He didn't divorce her, even though it would have been permissible. Now, it's understandable if there is a partner who commits adultery and is unwilling to repent, then Jesus is saying it's permissible for the other partner to have justification to be divorced. But it's only because of the hardness of heart of the other person. If anything, God's intention was that you would find great blessing and joy in marriage. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. And in the warning that's given to stay away from the adulterous woman, this is what Proverbs has to say about marriage. Starting from verse 15, Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And then when you read the book of Song of Solomon, you will see that God actually has one whole book of the Bible pretty much to show this is how one man and one woman are to enjoy the one flesh relationship. You know that God is the one who designed marriage to actually be enjoyable, to be a blessing, and you'll only find it when you submit to his design. On the flip side, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Starting from verse 14, it says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I mean, Israel, they have done this spiritually, but no doubt this was also evidenced in their actual marriages, that they would deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. They would then get divorced. And God says, "I hate it." Divorce was never commanded. It was never recommended. It was only permitted because of the hardness of heart, due to an unwillingness to repent. But even then, there should be hope to pursue peace and reconciliation. You see, divorce only destroys a relationship. You ask the children that come from a divorced home, you see how much damage is done to them. It is the great fear of any child. And so, how you define divorce really needs to be understood of how God views it. God hates it. God intended marriage to be for a lifetime. You know, this is why even when you are dating, you have to be really careful about how you treat this issue of relationships. If you treat a relationship lightly, It's almost as if you are setting yourself up for divorce. You see, there's a reason why God protects you by calling you to holiness and to say, you know what, don't engage in premarital immorality. You save that for marriage. And the more you treat that lightly, the more you reveal how you diminish God's view of marriage. And you actually prepare yourself for a future of divorce. Last point, Jesus on singleness. In verse 10, so at this point there's some transition. The crowds are gone. The disciples have time with Jesus. And oftentimes as they would have opportunity, they would tell Jesus how they felt. So verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. This is a typical response. Even like from today, you're going to hear a message on this. You're like, I don't want to deal with divorce. Then I don't even get married. I'm just going to become a hermit, live in a cave, and I don't want to deal with this. Well, Jesus answers in a very interesting way. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this. Let him accept it. That's weird. Now, if you don't know what a eunuch is, it's a guy who is physically unable to reproduce. Okay? He's just not equipped anymore. The first situation is you're born that way. And so Jesus is saying for some, they're born that way. They can't do anything about it. Second, some are made that way. Ugh. Okay, that's just ugly stuff. But third, this is a very interesting thing. Jesus is saying there are those who, in a sense, you could say are committed to abstaining from marriage and fulfilling that marriage ability for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually recommends, if you look there, verse 7, I wish all men were even as myself am, but however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I remember reading this passage in college, you know, and the guys, we would go, hey, are you burning? Are you burning with passion? Yeah, I don't think I'm called to singleness. Now, you don't want to joke around about that, okay? And Paul is not just trying to say marriage is sort of a second-rate deal. It's a holy thing before God. But what he is saying is, if it's to be a gift from God, your singleness, you should understand that it is a gift because it is a unique opportunity to serve the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to take that idea, that principle, and challenge those of you who are single right now in application. For some of you, singleness is a season. It's not permanent. But it feels like it right now for some of you. Because I know for some of you, you might be going, I don't know if I'll ever get married because I don't see anyone. Now be careful of even saying that. Okay, because what you're doing is you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Okay, even in a church this small, if you're like, there's nobody. Whoa. Okay, be careful. But do you see your singleness as an opportunity to serve the kingdom of God? Now, some will have the permanent gift of singleness. And that's because it's a gift from God. You know, today's culture has done so much to destroy the picture of marriage, elevated the convenience of divorce, but also has made light of singleness. Singleness is not a curse. And beware of treating it that way. You know, there are even those, if you study church history, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they would set up monasteries for monks and nuns, saying that they were called to a life of celibacy. When there were whole villages populated by children who were children of priests and unwed women, they just kind of found ways to go around that. You got to be careful of how you define celibacy. Instead, you need to ask yourself, are you truly honoring God and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Matthew 6:33 says? If you are a Christian who loves Christ, the bottom line is, in whatever you do for the glory of God. So if you get married, you don't get married because it's for you. You get married because it's for the glory of God. And if you're going to be single, it's not that you're stuck in your singleness or you just choose to be single to avoid what you think might be the problems of marriage. No, you are single for the glory of God. Either way, you're going to encounter trials and hardships. And so the challenge will always be, will you trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding and not just look for a convenient way out? You know, if you're wrestling with singleness, remember, all of life is a calling to live for the kingdom of heaven. When you're single, there are ways in which you can do that that are different from when you're married. It's not better, it's not worse, but it is an opportunity to serve God's kingdom. You know, what's really interesting is when people do get married, it's kind of like you're on the other side of the fence, and not to discourage any of you who are engaged, okay? Like you're all excited to get married, and then you get married. And like today, we're going to have married fellowship. And one of the things that often comes up in married fellowship is how hard marriage is, right? And some people like look back over the fence and like, those single folks don't know what they have. They have freedom to eat whatever they want. So I could eat burgers all day. I don't have to eat salmon and kale, you know? I could go play ball at, you know, 10 p.m. at night. I have all this freedom. Marriage is like this ball and chain. See, what you did is you just bought into the world. You don't see the blessing of marriage. It's different. But do you see God's view toward it? Only a life committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can have a worldview that says, I no longer live for myself. And it's not that I'm even living for someone else. I am living for the one who died and rose again on my behalf. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if there's one issue that can expose the reality of life, it is this issue of marriage and divorce and singleness, because it addresses everybody. You are in one of those camps. You will not be able to see the blessing and the purpose of singleness or marriage unless you truly see it through the lens of Scripture and understand it in light of your calling before God to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It is because of our sinfulness we are blinded to God's ways. In fact, left to ourselves, we would seek to destroy God's ways. Just look at the world. That is exactly what the world is doing. And too many churches see that as a way to imitate. We need to stand in stark contrast. Repent. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, to save you from your blindness to the truth, to save you from your selfishness and living for yourself, and to free you to holiness, righteousness, and a God-centeredness in all that we do, including how we view marriage, divorce, and singleness. We're going to take communion now, and as we do every Sunday, take this time to pray, confess, Maybe that you have a very poor view of marriage. And maybe you haven't thought of it much, but maybe even your how you view divorce, that you see it as an easy way if things get hard. Or even singleness. Do you see it as something to honor Christ with?